We're holding on page 106 in Sukkah, but I think in your copies the page number is a bit messed up. So it's Nun Gimel Amud Beis in Sukkah, across from page Nun Dalet, Ois Chof Dalet. Okay. So continuing on the topic of Simchas Beis HaSheva, the Mishnah says, Omru, mi shaloi ra'a Simchas Beis HaSheva, loi ra'a Simcha miyamah. Anyone who never saw the Simchas Beis HaSheva never saw a really great Simcha, never saw a real Simcha in his life. Page 106 in Sukkah. So the Gemara says, Tanan Abanan, anybody who never saw the Simchas Beis HaSheva never saw a really great Simcha. And here are some other things as well. Anybody who never saw your Shalayim in its glory, never saw a really beautiful, lovely city. Especially you have, I mean, the Gemara doesn't go into it over here, but for example, the Gemara in Bava Kamma, it was a few days ago in Daf Yomi, talks about a number of, you could say, kind of zoning laws that they had in Yerushalayim. You weren't allowed to have garbage dumps over there. You weren't allowed to have ovens for firing pottery and lime and other such things so the walls don't get blackened. The number, you can't have porches over there because of issues with Tumah and with people getting injured and all. So you had, it was well planned and well built, in other words. And Mishalei Rabbis and Mikdash Bivinyane, and anybody who did not see the Bais Mikdash when it was built, Lo Rab Binyan Mefor Me'olam, never saw a really beautiful grand building. So the Gemara says, Ma'hi, what do we mean by that exactly? The point of the question, Ma'hi, is, Rashi says, which Bais Mikdash are we talking about? Which construction of it? Are we talking about the first Bais Mikdash that was built by Shlomo HaMelech? Are we talking about the original second one that was built when they came in Ezra's times? Or a little bit before Ezra, actually. Or are we talking about the one after Hurdus renovated it? And the point is, Marashah says, it certainly can't mean the first Bais Mikdash, because how could the Tana say anybody who didn't see it never saw a really grand building? If he himself never saw it, how could he say such a thing that's grander than any other building that ever existed? And the first instance of the second Bais Mikdash, when they first built it, in the times when they came back from Golus Babel, it wasn't really all that beautiful and grand. In fact, Psukim and Ezra say that the old people who were there, when they laid the foundations of the second Bais Mikdash, it was 52 years after the Churban Bayis Rishon, there were still old people over there who remembered the beauty and the grandeur of the first one, and they were crying, realizing that the second one is not going to be anything near as great as that. So we can't mean that either. Therefore, the Gemara is asking which one, and the answer is it means after Hurdus renovated it. So Amar Abai, B'tam Rechista, Zeb Binyan Hurdus. This refers to after Hurdus renovated the Bais Mikdash about 90 years before the Churban Bayis Rishon. B'may Banye, so what did he build it with that was so exceptionally beautiful? Amar Abaya or Rava, Ba'avne Shisha U'Marmara. He built it using stones of Shisha and Marmara. So Shisha, Rashi explains, means white marble. Marmara would be greenish or yellowish marble. Ikadami, ba'avni Shisha kuchalo marmara. Some say it was those two colors plus also blue marble. And at apik sofa v'ayil sofa, they didn't have the walls were not smooth with the stones. They went in and out. You'd have a row a little bit recessed in and a row sticking out. Kihechid l'kabel sida, in order that they could put plaster between the stones. So some mafoshim explain that what that means is basically that they weren't going to put plaster on the outside, then it wouldn't look as beautiful. They wanted to put plaster on the inside to hold the stone and mortar, whatever, to hold the stones together. So therefore, they had to make space on the inside of the wall where nobody's going to see it. Where there, they could put the mortar or the plaster or whatever to hold them together, and it won't be visible from the outside. Adar Yemazeh, you know, you have, for example, the Koisel is a remnant of the walls of this Mikdash that Hurdus rebuilt. You can see in many places how tightly the stones fit together whenever you go in particular on the coastal tunnel tours, they'll always show you there are places where you literally can't fit a knife between the stones. They put them with such precision next to one another. So this way you don't have any mortar or plaster or whatever between them on the seen from the outside that wouldn't look as beautiful. And you have other buildings around Eretz-Israel that are also from Hodges's building projects. He was a great builder where you have the same kind of thing. Then Hodges also thought on top of that, now that he built it out of marble, he thought to plate the whole heichal with gold. But the Chachamim of his time told him, Bava Ben Butta, in particular, the Gemara tells us in Bava Basra the whole story of how Hurdus came to renovate the Beis Hamikdash based on Bava Ben Butta's advice. So maybe it was Bava Ben Butta, maybe it was other Chachamim told him, Shavke, leave it be, don't plate it with gold. It looks more beautiful like this. It looks like the waves of the sea, because with the different colors, the white and the green and the blue, and with the stones alternately sticking out and going in, it looks beautiful like waves, and you would ruin that effect by just plating with gold. In fact, the Orach HaNer says, actually, when we said that Kehechad L'Kabel Sidra, what it was is, given that his intention was plated with gold, Fakert, he learns he made them in a way where he could put plaster on the outside of the wall and then put the gold on top of it. And in the end, he didn't, because the Chachamim talked him out of that, but that's why he learns that Fakert, not they put the mortar on the inside, like we were saying before, but rather he planned to put it on the outside to then plate it with gold, but it didn't happen. Anyway, the point is that therefore the Braisa is saying that if you didn't see the Binyan Hurdus, then you never saw a really a truly beautiful building. And the Gemara in Bava Basra tells the whole background, how this came about, how Hurdus renovated the Beis Hamikdash, how the Romans wouldn't have allowed him to, but how Bava Ben Butta told him to outsmart the Romans, etc., etc.
Was he a Roman?
He himself was actually from Edom. His family from Edom, about 80 years or so earlier, give or take. One of the Hashmonaic kings had conquered that area of Eretz Yisrael and Edom, and made all of them Avodim Knaim. So Hurdus is descended from a family of those, which is why the Gemara in a number of places mentions that he had the status of an Edom. That's the Gemara in Bava Basra tells the whole story, that after he overthrew and killed all the Hashmonaim, he was a very paranoid person. We find in history books, we find that he was very paranoid. He even killed a lot of members of his own family who he thought were plotting against him, etc. Anyway, so he thought the Chachamim might plot against him because he's only an Eved and not really a Chicha, and therefore the Gemara says he massacred many of the Chachamim. And later on, when he realized his mistake, when he tried to get Bava Ben Butta to trick him into cursing him, Hurdus, and Bava Ben Butta didn't take the bait, then he realized he was mistaken and he asked Bava Ben Butta, what should I do for a kapara? And Bava Ben Butta tells him, renovate the Beis Hamikdash.
He blinded him,
yeah, the Gemara tells the whole story in Bava Basra over there. So that's the thing. In a way, you know, you look at his contribution to Jewish history. On the one hand, yeah, he was a paranoid tyrant and a horrible guy. In fact, Josephus quotes a speech that the Jews said to the emperor after Hurdus had died, when there were problems with his son as well. They said, we had no greater catastrophe in our history than this guy's rule over us. And in fact, there is the Sefer Doris of Rishonim on Jewish history explains, he says, because Hurdus treated the Jews so badly, and he's after all the king of the Jews, So the Goyim got the idea, you know what, Jews don't have any civil rights. If their own king can treat them this way, we don't need to treat them any better. And therefore he traces the whole rise in anti-Semitism to his times. So you have that,
Who was it that traced the anti-Semitism?
So I'm saying, you know, there's a sefer called Doris that has shown him, a sefer on Jewish history, read by Rabbi Isaac Halevi, written a little over 100 odd years ago. You have that. The fact is, you do have, and they'll tell you anytime you go on the tunnel tours, anytime you visit various places that he built around Eretz Yisrael, he was a tremendous builder, and he added a lot to the architecture of Eretz Yisrael, let's put it that way, including what we're saying over here about the Beis Hamikdash.
He still built it?
Well, he hired workers, obviously, yeah. Okay, so the Mishnah continues. So the Mishnah describes the whole celebration of the Simchas Beis HaSheva. Again, we're jumping around a little bit in the Perek over here, as he did in previous Perekim as well. We'll have further on, we'll have the part of the Mishnah that describes the, this is the parts of the Mishnah that describe the celebration themselves, itself, here we're kind of jumping to the end of the Mishnah. The Mishnah describes at the end when they're on their, when they're finished the night of Simchas Beis HaSheva, and they're going to draw the water for the next day's, Nisuch HaMayim. So the Mishnah describes how they're walking across, they're walking down from Shaar Nikanor, down the 15 steps, across the Ezras Noshim, then Giyur Shaar HaYotzim HaMizrach, when they reach the gate that exits the Ezras Noshim, going out towards the east, here on the Parochas, you can see it as the brown gate over here, in the mid ground over here. At that point, they would turn around and face towards the west, face towards the Heichel, the Amru, and they would say, our ancestors at the end of the first Beis Mikdash, who were in this place, they would have their backs turned towards the Heichel and their faces turned towards the east, and they would bow east towards the sun. We learned about it in Yuma, that Yechezkel saw in Nevuah, he saw them doing that, and even saw, as we learned over there in the Gemara, that they were uncovering themselves and matrizim klapi maya and klapi mata and defecating over there to show their bizoyan for the Beis Mikdash. But in the second Beis Mikdash, they're saying, on the contrary, v'onu l'ka inenu, we have our eyes turned towards Hashem. Rabbi Yehuda, I'm a hoyu shonen v'omer. Rabbi Yehuda says they would repeat the phrase and they would say, onu l'ka or l'ka inenu. We are for Hashem. We don't worship Avodah Zarah and our eyes are to Hashem. When we have the famous piyut, the piyut Hashem Hashem Keirach Mochan and Esther Elikim Ben Moya, when we have the line in there, "V'chol zeis anu v'kal me'inein v'kah," comes from here. So how is it, by the way, that they're talking with such bizoyan about their ancestors? One explanation is that itself helps be a kapara for them. That the fact that we mention their averus, that itself, and then they get embarrassed over it in Shemayim again, that itself helps complete their kapara. So the Gemara says, Tanya, Rabbi Yehuda, I mean, here's another one. Besides, we mentioned that anybody who didn't see the Simchas Beis HaSheva never saw a real celebration. Anybody who didn't see Hudras' Beis Mikdash never saw a real beautiful building. So here's another one. Tanya, Rabbi Yehuda, I mean, Mishalei Rod, Diopluston, Shel Alexandria, Shemitzrayim, anybody who did not see the Diopluston, which is the big shul of Alexandria in Egypt, Loi Rod, Kvodan, Shel Yisrael Ma'olam, never saw the true honor and the true glory of the Jewish people. What is the word Diopluston? Rashi says you break it up like this. The word Diu, or Dioi, whatever, is a Greek prefix that means two. You have it sometimes in English as well, like dioxide and other words like that. It comes from the Greek word for two. Plu, Rashi says, comes from a Greek word that means ministers or noblemen. And stun would be Meloshin stov. A stov, Rashi explains in here and in other places, means a row of benches. There are other Meforshim who say that a stov is actually a row of pillars. You'd have to hold up a roof. You'd have to find, for example, we find in the Harabayas, we find in other places, it was a common architectural technique in the ancient world, that to hold up a roof, you would have a row of pillars, and that kind of thing is another meaning of the word stov. So anyway, diu plus stun, then Rashi translates, it means the double area for the nobleman with the benches. The Aruch explains it a little bit differently, that the word diopluston means two, but pluston means basically an area with columns like that. So diopluston means a double colonnade of the idea being it was such a big fancy building that it needed a double row of columns to hold up the roof. So that was the big shul in Alexandria. Now Alexandria in those times, as the Gemara is going to go on to say over here, had an enormous Jewish community. So in those times, it was the second most important Jewish community in the world. We actually find, for example, a Gemara in Sota, where the Chachamim in Yerushalayim send a message to Alexandria, and they call it Achosi, my sister, because in a way, Alexandria, the Jewish community there, was almost as important as the one in Yerushalayim. So they had this enormous, beautiful shul over there. This isn't, by the way, we learned in Yuma, we learned a little bit, in Yuma we had a piece over there that was actually taken from the Gemara in Menachos that talked about Mikdash Chonya, the fake Beis Mikdash over there in Alexandria. That's something else. That was an illegal copy of the Beis Mikdash that Chonya, the son of Shimon HaTzadik, had set up as we talked about over there. This is the shul, this is the central shul of Alexandria.
Can I ask something? Central Chassidim has some connection with Alexandria from Egypt.
Only that Alexander Chassidim get their name from a place in Poland called Aleksandrów. Ultimately, yeah, I guess.
Not from Egypt.
No, it's not. It's not based. Not based on Alexandria in Egypt.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah. So, okay. So, what's so great about this Duplustun of Alexandria? Omru, so they said, Kmin Basiliki Gdoyla Hosa. It was like a big basiliki, which is like a fancy palatial building. In English, we also have the word basilica, which means it comes from Latin and ultimately from Greek. It means like a royal type building. Stov, lefnimi stov, there was one stov inside another. Again, a stov means either a row of benches or a row of pillars. So the point is, there were so many people that would come in there that they had to have two whole rows of benches around the edges of it to have enough place for people. Or it means that it was such a large building, they needed two rows of columns around the edges of it to hold up the roof. Anyway, pa'omim show you some shishim ribi kiyotzi mitzrayim. So sometimes in that shul, you would have 600,000 Jews equal to the number who left mitzrayim, va'amir lo kiflayim kiyotzi mitzrayim. Some say even sometimes you would have 1.2 million and they would double the number of Jews who left mitzrayim. It was extremely big, yeah. Va'ayin alef katedrois shol zohav ha'yusham. There were 71 gold chairs over there. Cathedra is also from a Greek word, cathedra, which means like a fancy chair or almost like a throne. So they had 71 gold chairs over there. Keneged ein alef skenim, corresponding to the 71 skenim of the Sanhedrin. Tosfos, by the way, points out that Rav Yehuda, who's the one who's giving this report over here, he holds that the actual Sanhedrin had only 70 members. However, what he says, however, the fact is, besides for the members of the Sanhedrin, there was a position called Muflash of a Bastin, sort of like the Av Bastin, and he says he just doesn't count towards one of the 70, but nevertheless, there would still be one, and therefore they'd have to have a 71st chair for him. So either what it means is, if the Sanhedrin wants to visit Alexandria, then they have places reserved for them, or it means that there in Alexandria, they had their own local based in pattern on the Sanhedrin that had 71 members.
So the bottom line is there were 71.
The bottom line is there were 71 chairs, the Gemara is saying.
So that's what
Tosfos is pointing out. According to the Chachamim, you have 71 plus them. According to the Yehuda, you have 70 plus the Mufla. Either way, so.
But not an extra person.
Right. Okay. Every one of those chairs was worth no less than 25,000 dinrim or kikrim of gold. There are mafoshim who take out the word ribri, because come on, 25 kikrim zahav would be quite enough without saying 25,000. Anyway, Obima shall eats bnuya ba'emza. There was a wooden bima built in the middle of the shul, the chazan aknesis omer aleha, and the chazan aknesis, which means the shamash, would stand on it, v'asudrin v'yodoy, and he had flags in his hand. The kivanchi gialanis omen, when it came time, when the chazan, we use the word chazan nowadays to mean the baal tefila. In the Gemara, chazan means the shamash. So when the baal tefila reached a point where it's time to answer amen, and it's such a large shul, they wouldn't be able to hear from one end to the other, hoya halom meinif besudrin, so this chazan haknesis, the shamash, would wave the flags, behein onen achrov amen, and everybody would answer amen after him. Now, this is a very interesting point. That's Goran Halacha, because the Gemara tells us in Brachas, you're not allowed to answer amen yesoima, and that means when you haven't heard the brach. So how are these people answering Amen if they weren't actually able to hear the Baal Tefillah say the Bracha? Mm-hmm. So Tosfos over here and in Brachas discusses it, and so do other Rishonim, and there are a number of possibilities that they bring up. There's an opinion of Rabbeinu Yonah and the Rosh that says it's a problem only if it's a Bracha that you need to be Yotza with. So in that case, fine. They're saying Amen to Brachas that they don't necessarily have to be Yotza with. There's another, Tosfos themselves gives an answer that it's only a problem if you don't know what bracha they're up to. And here they could keep track, for example, during Chazaras HaShatz, what bracha they're up to. Then there's an opinion, the Oruch brings an opinion from a Kohen Tzedek, one of the Goyim, who says that for example, Chazaras HaShatz, even though technically maybe you yourself don't need to be Yotze with it because you've davened you've davened the Shtilu Shmoneh Esrei already, but the fact is Chazaras HaShatz was made in order to be motzi people who can't, who don't know Shmoneh Esrei, and therefore you would have the rule that you can't answer Amen unless you know what bracha it is, rather unless you actually hear the bracha. So in Shulchan Aruch, it brings all these various opinions, and it says you have to be machmir according to multiple ones of them to be on the safe side. So therefore, in short, you can't answer Amen to a bracha unless you know what bracha it is, and it's a bracha that you don't have to be yotzeh with. Right, so that's the Gemara says in bracha, so you're not allowed to answer an Amen Yisoyim. It means an orphaned Amen, right. So the Alter Rebbe brings that you have to be machmir according to the first two opinions, at least, and say, therefore, you can't answer Amen to a bracha if you didn't hear it, unless A, you know what bracha it is, and B, you don't have to be yotzeh with it. Other than that, though, so in other words, according to that, then it would come out that there would only be some, either way, it would come out that there would only be some brachas that they would be able to use the flag system for.
Those conditions, those two things, when you could answer Amen.
So those two things, if you have both of those conditions, then you can answer an Amen, even though you didn't hear the bracha. But, right. Okay. The Braisa continues. Now, when people are sitting in this shul, they didn't just sit all in random places. They had an area in the shul reserved for the goldsmiths. The kasafim b'fnei atzman, the silversmiths had their own area. The napochin b'fnei atzman, the blacksmiths who work with iron have their own area. The tausiyim b'fnei atzman, the tausiyim, which Rashi says means the coppersmiths have their own area. There are Tosfos elsewhere points out the word tausiyim does have a few different meanings. In Shas, there are other places where it means weavers, but here it can't, because it's going to mention weavers separately. And there's some places where Tarsim also means people who come from the place Tarsi, like we have famously Big Son and Teresh were from there. But here, Tarsim, here and in many other places, Tarsim means people who work with copper. Anyway, the Gaudim, the Fnei and the weavers had their own area in the shul. When a guest or a poor person comes into that shul, he would be able to recognize the area where people who do the kind of work that he's familiar with are sitting. You could tell maybe by the clothes they're wearing or by whatever. You could probably tell if you work in a certain kind of way, you get a bit of a sixth sense to realize what the people are, or that what a person is, that another one to recognize another person who does the same kind of work. And of course, I suppose they could also ask around. Anyway, Nifna L'Shom, so he would go and then he would go to that area, or Misparnas Misham, Huvan Shabesa, and that way he and his family get their parnasa from there, because he would find a job working with one of these goldsmiths or silversmiths or what have you over there. One point is, Ben Yehoyada makes the point, the Gemara elsewhere has the expression, Kol Uman Soyne Bnei Umanusai, Rashi brings it on Chumash, that usually craftsmen usually hate other people who do the same kind of work as them, because they see them as the competition. Here we see, part of the Kavod and Shor Yisrael was the amazing Avos Yisrael, that they're not jealous of each other, and fakert, that even they're providing employment opportunities for people who come to town and need this kind of work. Anyway, so this is the covered, so this is this description, this is the so Rabbi Yehuda is saying, if you never saw this shul, you never saw the true covered of the Jewish people. However, Abaye says all of these people, all these Jews of Alexandria, were all killed by Alexandrus Mokdon. Now that is very now why is that? The Gemara is going to say because they were over and Nazera. Let's finish the piece first and then we'll talk about it. It's very difficult. Mefoshim have a very difficult time by saying that it was Alexandrus Mokdon. It doesn't seem to work out historically, but let's finish the piece first and then we'll talk about that. Where is that shul today? It was destroyed. There's a shul in Alexandria they fixed up 10 years ago. Kenzine, I'm not sure, but it's not the same one. So the Gemara says, "My time at Ianishu. Why were these Jews in Alexandria punished?" And the answer, or at least, why were they punished so severely that all of them were massacred like that? So the reason is the Obru a high crowd. They're over on the positive. Last week's parashah, that Hashem says, "You've seen the Mitzrayim now, but you're never again going to see them," which is an isser to go and live in Mitzrayim. Or the different pasuk that you have later on in Parshas Shoftim, "Loisay Sifon Moshe Baderach Hazeroid," you should never go back in this way back to Mitzrayim. So they were over on that. And therefore, what? Alexander Mokdim was a goy, and he came and killed them. No. So he's not doing because the Pasuk says so. He's doing for his own selfish reasons. But Hashem allowed it to happen, the Gemara is saying, because they were over on this issue. So Rashi, by the way, explains like this. The background is, how do these Jews come to be in Mitzrayim in the first place? Rashi gives the background. After the Churban Bayis Rishon, the Psukim described in Sefer Yirmiyah. First you had, most of the Jews were taken into Golus and Babel. Nebuchadnezzar left a few of them behind in Eretz Yisrael, and Gedaliah was their governor. Then Gedaliah is assassinated, and they're all nervous. And to make a long story short, they end up going to Mitzrayim, even though Yirmiyah warned them not to. And Yirmiyah warned them, don't, you're going to end up getting destroyed over there. Nebuchadnezzar is eventually going to conquer Mitzrayim, and many of you are going to get killed. They didn't listen. They went to Mitzrayim anyway. So in his time, sure enough, a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar invaded and conquered Mitzrayim and killed most of those Jews. But now, Rashi explains, some of their children remained behind over there, or maybe came back there afterwards, and they eventually became rich and powerful, and they eventually built this shul that we're talking about over here in the Sugya.
And why did they go back to Mitzrayim?
So why did they go back to Mitzrayim? So that's the thing. So they weren't paying attention to the Issur. So now the
business, we don't know.
Okay, listen. Let's learn, and then we'll talk about it. Yeah. Wait. So the Inu Hodu V'Ozu, they went back. Now, Marsha points out that, so we have, again, we have two different gersois which pasuk the Gemara is bringing, the one from Beshalach or the one from Shoftim. The Marsha says the gersa of the bringing the one from Parshas Shoftim seems to be the better gersa, because that one is an actual tzivui. That's Hashem is saying a king, a Jewish king, should not have too many horses, because then he'll cause Jews to go back to Mitzrayim, and Hashem said they shouldn't do that. Whereas in Parshas Beshalach, it can be argued it's more of a story. In Parshas Beshalach, it's more of a story, a narrative that Moshe is telling them, don't be afraid of the Mitzrayim, you're never going to see them again. That doesn't necessarily constitute an Issur. But here we're saying that the one in Parshas Shoftim is an actual Issur. And again, as Rashi had pointed out, Yirmiyahu told them in his times, don't go to Mitzrayim, and if you do, you're going to end up being punished. And therefore, so now you have, in their times, in Yirmiyahu's own times, many of them were killed by Nebuchadnezzar, and now we're saying their descendants also, now the Gemara is saying, were punished hundreds of years later by being killed, and this shul being destroyed. So we see so now we get to the question, yeah, that there were many tzaddikim throughout the generations who lived in Mitzrayim. There are many, many different answers for that. First of all, there's a sefer, I think Tafel Aferach maybe, that says that the Rambam used to sign his letters, Moshe ben Maimon, who every day is over on three mitzvahs. This is the third place in the Torah where it says you shouldn't return to Mitzrayim. Now, the fact is they haven't ever actually found any tzaviyad of the Rambam that has that. So if he did it, it was maybe only for a very short time. There are a lot of different answers. The Radvaz himself was a Rav in Mitzrayim for many years. So he explains that the Rambam really had no choice. The Sultan over there ordered him to be his doctor, and you can't very well leave when you're in a position like that. The Radvaz himself says that I'm basically living here only temporarily in order to teach the Jews over here Torah. And in fact, late in life, he moved to Eretz Yisrael and lived out the rest of his life there. But there are lots and lots of different other answers, including, yes, you could have a person comes there l'chatchila for business, and then they end up staying there. Then that sort of thing would be mutter. There are mefoshim who learn that it's only also if you go on the route when it says Baderech Hazeh, so maybe it's only also if they go on the actual route that the Jewish people took to going out of Mitzrayim into Eretz Yisrael. If a person retraces that route and goes to Mitzrayim, that would be the technical issue. So there's a number of different possibilities. That's only temporarily. The Rebbe is not sending people to. We're talking about over here to settle. You're not allowed to. Also, Lishkoin Be'eretz Mitzrayim is how the Rambam brings the halach. So you're allowed to travel there temporarily on business. But yeah, there are posts who will say, the fact is, if a person goes there on business, and then he decides to settle over there, you can't really say he's not being over via dime on an issue because he's already there. So there's a number of different heterim, but here the Gemara is saying, again, that these people, especially given what Rashi is saying about that to begin with, they came there disobeying the Novi Yumia, so now we're saying eventually the consequences caught up with them. So how did it happen? What happened with Alexandros Mokdon? Also, Vashkechinu to have a Koru B'Sifra. When he came, he found the Jews there in the shul are leaning from the Sefer Torah to the Pasuk, Yisa Hashem Alacha Goy Meroch, Pasuk from the Tochacha, that says Hashem will bring quickly against you a nation from afar. And the Pasuk continues, Kashir Yida Anosher, like an eagle flies very quickly. Omar, so he said, I see that this is actually a simon min hashamayim, that it's referring to me. Nechti, let's consider. Hahu gavra, that person, meaning I, who deboil mesiv sfint of yudyomi, it normally would have taken me 10 days to get here by ship from wherever he was coming, Pachas from Rome. The doli zika, instead an extra strong wind blew the isis sfinas of heyomi, and the ship brought me here after only 5 days. So he's saying, in effect, I see that the pasuk that you're reading is actually a prediction of me coming fast like an eagle. Nafal alayu v'katlinu, and he fell on them and then attacked them and killed them. Now, what's going on over here with this Alexandros Moikton? Now, everybody has a question on it. Alexandros Moikton usually means Alexander the Great. He's the one who founded the city of Alexandria as a big city. Before that, we find in Tanakh, it's referred to as a city called Noi Omoin, which is, it was a city in the Tanayim, but it wasn't like one of the big cities of that time. He rebuilt it into a big, beautiful city and invited Jews to come settle in it. So what are we saying over here? And we find in other Gemaras, we find things about him. Okay, he wasn't maybe the greatest tzaddik who ever lived, but he wasn't such a rasha as to kill so many Jews either. What's going on over here? So,
Jews bear
the name Alexander after him, yeah. So in fact, on the Gemara, in the printed Gemara, you have Agoris Agra, that points out that in the Yerushalmi, when it tells the story, instead of Alexandros Moikton, instead it says Tauginus, which would be the Roman Emperor Trajan, who ruled 40 odd. He came to the throne about 30 years after the Churban by Shani. And historically, we know in his times there was a tremendous pogrom against the Jews of Egypt. So in that case, then it might be that it's a mistake that the copyist to be here wrote Alexandros Moikton, and really it's supposed to be Tauginus, meaning Trajan. We do know, Taka, that Trajan was a terrible anti-Semite. There's a medrash that tells a story that his wife had a baby on Tisha B'Av, so when the whole rest of the empire is celebrating in the Yidden are mourning, and this baby died on Hanukkah, so when everybody else is mourning, then the Yidden are celebrating, that didn't make things any better, but he was an anti-Semite even before that as well. Anyway, so that's, his name was Trajan. It's called Trajan or Trajan in English, so in Hebrew it comes out as Traginus or Trachinus or something like that. No, he's the king, he was the emperor, he was the Roman emperor. He was the Roman emperor. In his times, it's known historically that there were pogroms against Jews in Alexandria and in Cyprus and in a number of other places around the Mediterranean.
He was a Roman emperor,
but the Roman Empire at that time included Mitzrayim. So that's one possibility. Eitz Yosef brings over here something from the Abarbanel that points out there was a Roman emperor who lived about 100 years after Trajan, whose name was Alexander Severus. So maybe it refers to him. Maybe the Gemara says, maybe the Gemara originally said Alexandrus. Somebody added Moikton, because usually Alexander and the Gemara usually refers to Alexander the Great, and really they meant, though, really though, the Gemara would have meant this later Roman emperor Alexander. So that's another possibility. The Maharal talks about this in one of his Sfarim, say in the Sefer Be'er HaGoyla. We talked about before, there was someone in the Maharal's time named Rav Azalia Min HaAdoimim, a Yid living in Italy, who wrote a Sefer called Ma'ore Nayim, where he argues in many places, and he argues throughout the Sefer that the Chachamim many times were not familiar with history and with geography and with sciences and so on and so forth, and he points out various things where things don't seem to be right. So the Maharal wrote an entire Sefer called Be'er HaGoyla to argue against him, and he says maybe what it is the Gemara means over here, in Alexander's times, he himself may have been a decent fellow and treated the Jews relatively well, but still in his times began the process of degrading the Jews, and then it was later on completed, as the Yerushalmi says, in Trajan's times when they were actually killed. Now, what he would mean by that he started degrading the Jews, Maharal doesn't say. We do know historically when he built the city of Alexandria and named it after himself, he set aside a couple of areas of the city that are meant to be the Jewish quarters of the city. Maybe that's the problem. Like in effect, he's making a ghetto over there in the city. So maybe that's what the Maharal means. Whatever the case, so there's a lot of discussion about what the Gemara exactly means by referring to here to Alexandros Moikton. The Mishnah continues. The Mishnah says, "The Mitzvah Yom Tov Rishon Shochag on the night after the first day of Yom Tov of Sukkot, Yordan LaEzras Noshim, they would go down from the Azorah to the Ezras Noshim. Remember, you have the 15 steps over there, the 15 Shira Malas, and they go downward, therefore going to the Ezras Noshim, as described, as going down. And they would make there a great improvement." As the Gemara is going to explain, they would put up the balconies from which the women are going to watch the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. So they didn't have the balconies, were not permanently built into the Beis HaMikdash. One point that's made about that is the balconies were made out of wood, and you're not allowed to have permanent wooden structures in the Beis HaMikdash, so therefore they'd have to put them up, fresh every year. The Mishnah continues, and when Nerdus Chalzahav HaYushan, they had their golden candelabras that were standing in the Ezras Nashim. The Dalad Svalim Shal Zahav B'Rashehim. Each candelabra had four golden lamps on the top of it. Marsha points out that the lamps are there for Simcha, and they had one facing in each direction so that they would shed the maximum amount of light in all directions. The Arba Salomas are called Menorah or Menorah. Every Menorah had four ladders on it, so that one ladder to go up to each lamp. The Dalad Yaladim at Pirchei Kohona, they would have four young men from the Pirchei Kohona, from the teenage Kohenim, Pirchei, in other places. It talks about that these are the ones whose beards are starting to sprout, Poreach. So that's why they're called Pirchei Kohona. Over Yadayim, Kadesh Shemen Shalmeyav Esrim Lug, they would have in their hands jugs of oil to fill up the lamps, totaling 120 lug. So it was 30 lug per jug. A lug is around a pint, give or take. So you have approximately 6 to 8 lug into a gallon. So you're talking something like 3 to 4 gallons over here per jug. And the Gemara points out, by the way, that these ladders were almost vertical going up to the menorahs. So it was a very heavy job that they're doing carrying up these jugs of oil and climbing up these almost vertical ladders. They would pour the oil into each one of the lamps to light them. The reason why does the Mishnah use the expression 120 lug? Why not say 30 lug apiece? So there's an explanation, because it's meant to remind us, the 120 reminds us of the lifetime of Moshe Rabbeinu, that this is all in his schus, and it also reminds us of the 120 years before the Mabul, when Hashem was giving the people the last chance to do tshuva, so the same way it should evoke thoughts of tshuva by the people. The Yerushalmi, by the way, points out, when you think about it, when you consider how tall these menorahs had to be, the Gemara talks about that they illuminated the whole Yerushalayim, given how tall they were, they must have had very wide bases. The Ezras Noshim is only so large. The whole Ezras Noshim is only 135 by 135 amos, which is around 200 feet by 200 feet. So the Yerushalmi calculates that when you think about it, the footprint that each one of these menorahs would have had to have, there wouldn't be room for them in the Ezras Noshim. So it concludes they must have stood B'derech Nes. There's no way B'derech HaTeva that they could have had them with wide enough bases to stand. B'derech HaTeva was a nest that they actually fit in. Anyway, the Mishnah continues. Mibloy michnasei akoyinim mehem yaneihim. Then they would take the worn out michnasayim of the koyinim, which are made out of linen, or mehem yaneihim, and they would take their belts, their avnetim, where there's a machlokas in the Gemara elsewhere, whether the avnetim were made also only out of linen, or whether they had wool in them as well. But anyway, the worn out ones, since they belong to Hekdesh, they can't just use them for stam choil purposes. So instead, mehen hoyumafkin, they would tear them into strips and make them into wicks. Overhem hoyumavlikin, those were the wicks that they would use in these lamps by the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. Tosfos wonders, by the way, why only those two godim? Why isn't mentioned also the Ksoines? And the Tosfos Yom Tov adds also, why not the Mitznefes? Ben Yehoyada says, in particular, the Gemara elsewhere talks about each one of the big tekahuna was mechaper for a different kind of aved. The Mechnasayim were Mechaper for Erva, and the Hem Yenehem for Arias, and the Avnate was Mechaper for Hiru HaLev, when a person has wrong thoughts. And since, as the Gemara is going to point out, by Simchas Beis HaShoeva, they had to take great care that the men and women don't mix, so there shouldn't be any problem of Hiru HaRayas. That's why the Mishnah mentions they used after those two begodim to make the wicks.
It's beautiful to see that nothing was going to waste.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. By the way, it mentions elsewhere, the Gemara mentions, I think either in Zvachim or Menachos, that they would also use worn out, they would also use other worn out clothes of the Kohenim to make wicks for the menorah. The menorah, after all, needed 7 wicks a day, and they would also use the worn out clothes, some of the worn out clothes of the Kohenim for that. Yeah. Continues the Mishnah. There wasn't a single courtyard in Yerushalayim that was not illuminated by this light of the Beis HaSheva, because again, these lamps were so tall, and you had these candelabra were so tall, and each one had such large lamps in it, each one holding 30 lug and thick wicks like that, that it cast a tremendous amount of light, so that the whole Yerushalayim was lit up with the light of Simchas Beis HaSheva. And we'll continue tomorrow. In short, Ashrei Ayin Rasa Koleva, like we say on Yom Kippur. Yom Mashiach Go'ola, Chafal of Shvat. You have the pasuk in Zechariah talking about Mashiach's times that says that there'll come a time when old men and women will sit in the streets of Yerushalayim. And you have the pasuk in Yirmiyah that says, "Or Yishama," that there'll be heard in the cities of Yehuda and in the streets of Yerushalayim, Kol Chosin v'Kol Kalim. Now, the question is, don't we have the concept of Kol Kvod Vas Melach Pnimah? So how is it that the women are going to be sitting out there in public and we're going to be hearing their voices? So the answer is, this is all talking about the time of Tchias HaMesim. At that time, there'll be no more Yetzirah. As you have the Pasuk that says, Gam Oivav Yashlim Ito, Gitzos Hashem Darche Ish. The Pasuk says, when Hashem desires and likes the way a person is acting, Gam Oivav Yashlim Ito, Hashem makes even his enemies make peace with him, and among others, that refers to the Yetzirah. The Medrash says it also refers to the Nachash, and includes a lot of different examples. So therefore, at that time, we won't need to be as careful with Kol Kvodav Asmelach Pnimah as we are now. Now we'll learn actually in the Gemara tomorrow, Beis Hashem, we're going to learn that even there is going to come a time at the beginning of Yemos HaMashiach when we still have to be careful about separating men and women, and the Gemara is going to derive from that. That's how we know they have to be separated by Simchas Beis HaSheva, but after the time of Tchias HaMesim, even that won't be necessary. Okay, continuing on the halachas of Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos. If you have, it's a time when you need 3 Sefer Torah, what if you only have 2? You shouldn't roll the second one to the third place, rather you should use the first one for the third place. He doesn't say why, but I guess the Pashtus, the idea is because then you have 2 Chavit Tzibura, whereas meanwhile you can take the first one since you're not using it in between anyway, and roll it in between while you're laning from the second. Okay.
Thank you.